In the book of 1 Samuel, in the first chapter, we have the account of some very lovely people that lived many centuries ago. And the principal characters here are Elkanah, whose name means possessed of God, or perhaps the thought is accepted or belonging to God, a very nice name. His wife, Hannah, which means gracious. And their son, Samuel, which means asked of God or heard of God. Now, the account tells us that Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And they were faithful people. They went up each year to worship, as the Lord had directed. And they always took, of course, offerings to offer to the Lord as a manifestation of their appreciation of their Creator, their God, and His loving kindness. And the fourth verse tells us, and when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, because they had children by Peninnah. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy, or the margin says a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And we know that this was very important to the daughters of Israel, because ever since the Heavenly Father through Moses had prophesied in due time that he would raise up a great prophet like unto Moses from among their brethren, it was natural for the daughters of Israel to hope that they might be that favored one to bear that prophet. And also part of the blessing of the Lord in basket and store was also blessings upon their having children. And so Hannah felt very badly about this. And not only was that her condition, but Peninnah, very similar to the way that Hagar, the handmaid of Abraham, rather taunted Sarah because she did not have children. So also this was the case with Peninnah and Hannah. And this was not easy for Hannah to bear. The sixth verse says, it made her fret, or she was hurt and dissatisfied, and it was a trial to her that she should not have children, for she loved the Lord and went up each year with Elkanah, as did Peninnah and their children. And the seventh verse tells us, and as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, as Peninnah did. Therefore, she wept, Hannah wept, and did not eat. She was pining away, we might say. And Elkanah loved her. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? And I think this is a very, very touching thing. And it shows the love that existed between them, because this hurt Elkanah also. He says, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? And this was quite an expression of his love for her. And he was reminding her of that. But naturally, that did not fully satisfy Hannah. So she rose up and she went in the temple of the Lord to pray. And we won't read all the account. You'll find it very worthwhile reading, to read it yourself. But in brief, you remember that she was praying, her lips moving, no words coming out, and Eli the priest thought that she was drunken. And then when she explained, he saw how deep her grief and her sorrow was, and how earnest and fervent her prayer was. And so then he prayed for her, and he prayed the Lord's blessing. And her answer was, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." And so they went their way home. And the Lord in due time gave them the son Samuel, one of the great judges of Israel. And Hannah had vowed a vow that if she were given a son, that she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So then, as time went by and the infant was born, and Elkanah and the others went up, as their yearly practice was, to worship and offer before the Lord. But the 22nd verse tells us, "But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever." I think we can appreciate what a great gift this was to the Lord, far more than the animal sacrifices and the flour and the wine that she had taken up there at other times. For this child that she had so longed for so long, and she was giving that child to the Lord. And so Elkanah said to her, "Well, do what seems right and proper to you," because she knew that she should not take that child up there when he'd be a responsibility for the priest, but until he would be able to care for himself and be of some service in the house of the Lord. And so Elkanah says, "Do what seemeth thee good, but only the Lord establish his word. Don't forget your vow to the Lord." And we realize how important that is, because the scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, that it's better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. And this was also given in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. And so Elkanah was just reminding Hannah to be faithful to her vow to the Lord, but use her judgment as to when to take Samuel up to the Lord. But when the time came, she took Samuel and three bullocks and an ephah, which was a little less than a bushel of flour, and a bottle of wine, and brought Samuel to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and Samuel was young. And then she gave thanks to the Lord. She acknowledged that she had prayed for this child, and the Lord had given her her petition, and then she fulfilled her vow that she would bring him to the Lord and return him to the God that had given him. It was stated here from the platform earlier this morning by Brother Chandler, what do we have that we have not received of the Lord? Everything that we have and everything that we hope for, we have received of him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's so important for us to keep our vows that we have vowed, our consecration vows, just as important as it was for Hannah to keep her vow. And then Hannah prayed. And in some of the Bibles, it calls it Hannah's song. And as sometimes is the case, when one's heart is very full, very thankful to the Lord, as it was with Moses after the great deliverance of the children of Israel over the Red Sea, and Moses' songs recorded in Deuteronomy 32 and 33. As in the case of Zacharias at the birth of John the Baptist, when he lifted his voice in praise and in prophecy, very wonderfully, so also we believe was the case that the Lord stirred up Hannah's heart. And in her song is really we believe, a wonderful prophecy. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Now perhaps what she had in mind was now she could bear up under Peninnah's conduct and her previous aggravation, for now she had had a son and could give him to the Lord. But we believe that the Lord, through her mouth, was telling us of much greater things and showing us again that he knows the end from the beginning and was foretelling it, that you and I might have faith and confidence in him and the fulfillment of all his good word. "Because I rejoice in thy salvation." And so it reminds us of Isaiah, the 57th chapter, in the 15th verse, in comparison here, one of those verses that's truly poetic and very great in the scriptures, that lifts us up to a wonderful appreciation of our Heavenly Father, as she must have had at that time. Isaiah 57:15 reads, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." And that's no doubt just the way that Hannah felt. "My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies," the one who had persecuted her, "because I rejoice in thy salvation," for she had been delivered from that place of scorn that she had been looked down upon because she had had no son for Elkanah. And then she continued, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." In the 97th Psalm, we find these thoughts echoed for us in the 9th verse. "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted above all gods. Light," the 11th verse, "light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." And the 8th verse then says, "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord." And so our heart is in harmony also, for we realize how he has lifted us up and what great salvation he has offered to us, and has provided redemption in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and given us the hope of an inheritance together with him if we are faithful unto death. He hath called us with the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's not another calling like that. He has offered us the best that he has to offer. Never throughout all eternity could he offer more and he has called us unto. So we can say, "There is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Talk no more so exceeding proudly, Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. When we read that text, we think of Isaiah, the 2nd chapter and the 22nd verse. Cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? No, we can't deliver ourselves, and no one can deliver us. The governments of earth cannot deliver us. And though all those that have the good intentions of earth cannot deliver us nor themselves, no, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, but there is no rock like our God. And by him actions are weighed. When we think of this, we think of 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verses 6 to 9. And here the Lord, through the apostle, gives us good counsel in watching our own steps and also in not being deceived. It reads, 1 John 3, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does not commit sin, for his sin remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Now, we would quickly think of the 1st chapter of John, where in the 2nd chapter it says, any man that saith he sinneth not is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But in the 5th chapter of 1st John, we have an explanation of this, which helps us to have the right thought. And he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. But why? Well, it reads, 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is begotten of God, now it says born, but you understand that we're speaking of conception at the present time, it should be begotten. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Yes, that's the reason why. It's not with our assent, as the brethren have already spoken today. And we're not satisfied with our performance, but we claim the robe of Christ's righteousness, and so we keep ourselves and endeavor that we have not that wicked one touch us. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, but the diaglot gives it the wicked one. Yes, he's the great troublemaker from the beginning. And so, we, having been begotten of God, we keep ourselves. And this is such a practical thing. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Or we might say today, well, the proof of the pudding's in the eating. Or Jesus had a very nice way of saying that wisdom is known of her children. Wisdom is known by the results that it brings. The scriptures tell us all that also that children, good children, are a praise to their parents and to their father and mother and an honor. And so, that's right. Wisdom is known of her children. And may our course in life be such as to praise and glorify our Heavenly Father's name and that of his dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Continuing in back to Hannah's song, she continued rejoicing, and she says, the bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. Now this shows a complete change of condition. Now she may have been thinking, again, of her immediate problem and the problem she had had and now her relief from them. But we think it's a greater prophecy than that, a prophecy of the eventual accomplishment of God's purpose in overthrowing this kingdom of Satan, the god of this world and the prince of this world, and the establishment of his kingdom, and that they that stumbled, and we walked along stumbling as we endeavored to follow in the steps of the Lord, in due time will be girded with strength, that we might really be able to serve the Heavenly Father as we have longed to for so long, and to see and to share in the accomplishment of his gracious purposes for the whole world of mankind. When we think of this, the bows of the mighty men are broken. We think of the 46th Psalm. You remember how through the psalmist there that we're given a glimpse of the turning point in earth's affairs. Verse 8 says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." These are desolations that we'll look forward to, and a world we'll be happy about. "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." There's no ifs, ands, maybes, or perhaps about that. No. It's his sure promise. "And they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread. And they that were hungry ceased to be hungry. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children has waxed feeble." Here again was a change of conditions, and we're reminded of the words through the prophet Isaiah in the 54th chapter of Isaiah that the apostle Paul explains for us in the New Testament. In Isaiah 54 and 1, it says, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, and break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Yes, there's to be a change. The law brought forth and accomplished its work in providing and developing and testing the ancient worthies. But the Abrahamic covenant that was to provide the seed of blessing was barren for all those times until our Lord brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then the apostle in Galatians, the 4th chapter, explains this for us. And he tells us that Hagar and Sarah were an allegory. Verse 22 reads, "Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children, under the law arrangement, under which they could gain no life. Even Paul said that with that which he thought to be unto life, he found to be unto death, because the law through sin, because he could not perform perfectly, the law condemned him and slew him. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." And then he quotes from Isaiah, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." Yes, because that Jerusalem from above, the new Jerusalem, and that Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace that brings forth the promised seed, and through that promised seed, Christ, head and body, will come the blessing and the calling forth of the ancient worthies and all of mankind. So that will be the mother of us all. So then, coming back to Hannah's song, here the Lord was evidently giving us a glimpse of that. Here again, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. What a wonderful promise of the resurrection. In Job, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse, you know the question is asked, if a man die, shall he live again? We know the hope is given us there. That Job manifested that faith where he says that all his appointed time, all his days, he would wait for his appointed time, and the Lord would call and have a desire under the works of his hands, and that he would answer, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. And again, our Lord so plainly in John 5 and 28, that the hour would come when all in their graves would hear his voice and come forth. They that had done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that had done evil unto a resurrection by judgment, by instruction in righteousness. And what a blessing it is to know and understand that. To understand that what it, judging and how it's used in the scriptures. Samuel was a judge of Israel, and he judged Israel for many years faithfully. But how did he do it? Well, because he himself and those whom he appointed went from city to city instructing the people in the law of God. And in Revelation 20 and verse 12, in a picture of the kingdom, it says that the books will be opened and they'll be judged out of the things written in the books. And they'll be judged also, not as their works were, but as their works shall be. Revelation, the 22nd chapter and the 17th verse, I think it is, tells us. And that verse, by the way, in the Alexandrian and the Sinaitic, it doesn't say shall be, but it doesn't say as their works were either. It says they shall be judged as their works are, as he is. Yes, and the church will have that glorious privilege of helping them walk up the highway of holiness to attain life everlasting. Again, a text of scripture that we all rejoice in, Isaiah 26 and 9, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It's so plain how thankful we are to be privileged to see these things. And then Hannah continued, the Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. Yes, promotion cometh neither from the east nor the west or from the south, but God setteth up one and putteth down another. And in due time, he will exalt Christ and the church together. For when he shall appear, then shall we also appear with him together in glory. Colossians 3 and 4. Yes, Brother Zabowski said that we were earthen jars. It's a good description. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, what does it say? Not many rich, nor wise, nor of the nobility, but chiefly the poor, rich in faith. And yet he has called us with this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, offered us this wonderful opportunity to walk in the steps of his dear Son. And if faithful, that we'll become joint heirs with his Son and heirs of God. Surely, he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. Now David quoted this and appreciated it also. And he raiseth up the poor out of the dust to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. We'd like to look at that for just a few moments. The pillars of the earth. The scientists tell us that the core of the earth's nickel iron compound, and that there are seven pillars that support the crust of the earth, that support the continents, North and South America, Asia, Africa, Australia, and two in Europe. And the ocean's floor is of a heavy basaltic material to support the tremendous weight of the ocean, which in some places is deeper than our highest mountains. But there's special support under the land masses because we know that rock is heavier than water. And so there are seven pillars of the earth. But what's more important to you and to me is a spiritual application. In one of the promises to the churches in Revelation, the third chapter, in the 12th verse, we read, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Such wonderful things. The city of his God, the New Jerusalem, the name of his God, yes, he's picking out a people for his name. And of course, the bride will have the privilege of taking the name of the bridegroom. And so our Lord tells us he'll write upon us his new name. "But him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." And we get a little insight into that in the 9th chapter of Proverbs we'd like to turn to for a moment. And in the 9th chapter of Proverbs, beginning with the first verse, we read, "Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars." Yes, the church foreknown in Christ before the foundation of the world, those that would be pillars in the temple of our God, our faithful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and those that have endeavored to faithfully follow in his steps. "She hath hewn out her seven pillars." Yes, a complete number. "She hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city." And what a privilege it will be to cry this out if we're faithful. "Whoso is simple or humble, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding." That will be a wonderful privilege, to hold forth a pure message to the world of mankind, and to see the response. And under the sponsorship of that kingdom, and the power of the heavenly phase of the kingdom, represented by the returned and perfect ancient worthies, to have mankind for the first time in their existence have the encouragement of true progress and the inspiration of positive success. The world has never known such a condition, but you and I look forward to it with rejoicing, with faith, and with confidence. And so, we can rejoice. We can rejoice as Hannah rejoiced. We can rejoice as all the faithful have rejoiced. And we can rejoice down here in the harvest of this age, where the accomplishment of God and his purposes is further advanced than at any time in the history of man. And whether the days are dark or bright, you and I know that we're closer to that kingdom for which we've been taught to pray than in any other time, in either our lives or the lives of any that have gone before us, and also for the whole world of mankind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.